Today is going to be going to start a little different. We're going to start each week here in our Christmas series, Do You See What I See, with a video from a perspective of different people in the Bible. And so I want to start us off today with a story from the perspective of the prophet Isaiah. Y'all watch this.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. The words of John, the first words in the Gospel he wrote, Apostle John, known as the one Jesus loved, the words of a best friend of Jesus. The Apostle Peter says that we prophets are pointing towards Christ and the salvation that He will bring, but we really don't know what we're writing about. We prophets are in the middle of a giant mystery and don't even know it. Paul even writes that prophets promise the gospel. We don't even know there is such a thing as a gospel. Many of the things we write about have to do with Jesus, but we do not know that. They may also be applicable to the nation of Israel, but we have no clue that some of our prophecies are really about Jesus. There are many prophecies about Jesus as an adult, but it's a Christmas season. Let's look at prophecies we wrote about the birth of Jesus, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. For to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. By the time of the birth of Jesus, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, a Savior. They knew they were to receive a Savior because of many verses in the Old Testament. Their expectation of a Messiah was a man who would lead the nation of Israel to recapture the glory days under King David. The expected Messiah would likely be a warrior who would lead a rebellion against Rome and reinstate Israel as the ruling country in the region. He might also be a spiritual leader who would lead the reconciliation of the Jews to their God. It is within that context that this startling prophecy is found. For to us a child is born, a son is given. The Messiah will not come as a warrior king, but as a baby boy. God's cosmic joke on the religious leaders and government, maybe. I mean, who could have foreseen a rebellion led by a baby? Especially a baby who is the mighty God. My contemporary prophet and friend Micah drops the next bombshell. The baby will not be born in Rome or Antioch or Ephesus or any of the world's great cities, which would be advantageous for the future ruler in the time. All great people come only from great cities, right? He will not even be born in Jerusalem, the preeminent city of the Jews. The baby will be born in a tiny, off the beaten path, oh, little town of Bethlehem, a few miles south of Jerusalem. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one shall come forth for me, who's to be ruler in Israel. Jeremiah and I and others prophesy that the Messiah will be a descendant of King David. King David was born in Bethlehem. The next prophecy is one that has proven to be controversial through the years. It's my own prophecy, so I can tell you with great certainty what I meant when I wrote it. According to many versions of the Bible, Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." A virgin will conceive and bear a son? Never been done before. Impossible, unthinkable, unimaginable to the people of my time. Emmanuel. Call his name Emmanuel. That name, it means God with us. Another one that I wrote, there will be a messenger that arrives prior to the revealing of the Messiah. This messenger will be a kingly herald who proclaims the existence of the Lord. If you live in my time and are able to see through the mystery and interpret the relevant scriptures well, here's what you would expect about the coming Savior. He will be preceded by a messenger. He will be a descendant of King David. His mother will be a virgin. He will be born in Bethlehem. Children will be killed because of him. He will receive gifts from kings, and the long-awaited Messiah will come as a baby. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then God was with us.
So through the eyes of Isaiah. I was thinking the other day, I've never thought of this before. Have you noticed that we don't get lost anymore? Like, it's just a thing that doesn't happen. If you think back to the movies, of course, showing a little bit of my age, but if you think back to the movies, let's say pre-2000s, it was a really common trope for any movie that had a family traveling that they would eventually get lost during the road trip, and then this ensuing argument would happen. The wife would say, honey, why don't you do what? Stop and ask for directions. And the guy would say what? Absolutely not. We're not lost. I know exactly where we are. Which for then it would be some hilarity would ensue, and they would show up in a place they weren't supposed to be and all these kind of things. Well, so this is what I thought about. There are couples who are married now who will never have that argument because we're never lost anymore. Like, you can show up to any plant, or I mean, any town, any city, and any country of the world, as long as you have cell service, and you can actually know where you are. And that's just a power, certainly, of the technology, but it goes beyond that. It's not, you know, GPS and our phones have enabled us to, you know, we don't even get lost in the mall anymore. You know, even like theme parks have their own, you know, GPS map and all of these things. So we live in a world where, because we have the ability to have a perspective of our location that has never existed before. I mean, like, they literally had a saying called what? A bird's eye view. And so to do that, you would have to, you know, climb a tree. Aren't you glad that didn't happen? Honey, let's find a tall tree, see if we can find out where we are. Let's drive up to the top of that mountain, get a lay of the land, right? No, we don't have to do that, because now we have the ability to see where we are in relation to everything else, because we have a new perspective. And I just think that's a really fascinating thing. But really, I don't want to focus on the idea of getting lost or GPS, but I want to focus on this idea of perspective, because when you are lost, if you've ever been lost, maybe as a child in the woods or just even in an apartment store when you were little or something of that nature, it's just really disorienting, isn't it? Everything looks unfamiliar. You know, it's funny how quickly you can go from knowing or feeling like you know exactly where you are to not knowing where you are at all. And that happens certainly physically, but it also can kind of happen just in our lives, like, whether it's emotionally, like you can feel really strong in one moment or really secure in where you are, and then something happens and you can feel, and we have a saying, I just feel lost. I just feel confused. Everything isn't as what I thought it was. You know, is it monsters in the dark or is it just a shadow? Like, it's hard to determine, because when you're lost, everything gets disoriented. And so today, I want to show two tools that are actually used to help modify perspective. They're two older tools. Some of you before the internet would recognize these things. You kids post the internet, man, I don't know what to think of y'all and y'all's world today. I just don't know anymore. I'm getting old sometimes. You ever just walk around angry for no reason? I think that's the sign of age. I do. I don't know. It's like you're both wise, but you're also just a little bit angry all the time. You're just like, you know, I can see why old people are like, get off my lawn. Why? I don't know. Just get off. I have no reason. Just get off my lawn. Anyway, so I have two things here. Number one, anybody recognize what this is? Now, this can help you zoom in. If you were a kid before the internet, it also helped you do what? Set stuff on fire. Man, those were the days. Golly, I can remember my favorite thing to get around Christmas time was a set of firecrackers, you know? You just take those things apart, blowing everything up. Man, again, these kids today in YouTube. Anyway, but, again, it's like, what? Why am I here? I'm just here just to be the curmudgeon old pastor. Anyway, so this here, though, this here helps you do what? Does it help you see far away? Is this what you would use to get a bird's eye view of something? Absolutely not. Actually makes things incredibly blurry. But what this does is help small things seem big. And that has a lot of value in certain specific cases, doesn't it? Like if you want to show a child what an ant looks like, this is what you're going to use, right? You're going to get it, and of course, then you can set that ant on fire. But not the point. Don't teach your kids to do that. But, you know, it makes small things look big, right? And that's a useful tool sometime. But there are instances where this is not a helpful tool at all. So if you got lost in the forest, is this the tool that you would want? No, it might would help you, you know, look closer to a bark of tree, but it's not going to help you find your way out. But then we have this tool, set of binoculars. Now, binoculars are terrible at looking at things up close, aren't they? But what binoculars do, they help make faraway things seem closer. It brings the far away up close. And so this is what you would want to try to help you find your bearings, or, you know, if you're bored, maybe watch a bird or something like that. It's like, what do we use binoculars for anymore? Just bird watching, I guess. But these are two unique specific tools that within their context are really helpful at changing our perspective to learn and see more. So magnifying glass makes small things big, and binoculars make distant things close, and they both offer helpful perspective. And I share this because actually this is a good way, an analogy for us to view Scripture. Like, there are some times when we come to the Bible that we absolutely need this. Like, you need to zoom in. You need to really look close. Matter of fact, what you also may find is that Scripture becomes a magnifying glass back onto your life. Like, it helps you determine, like, what's going on. It maybe helps you identify something you're struggling with or something you need to work on. Like, it's really good at magnifying sin. You know, I have people tell me, it's just a unique thing that pastors hear, is like, you know, you were really preaching to me today. I was like, well, technically I was preaching to everybody in the room, just not you. I mean, you might have been the only one listening, and that's fine, I guess. But what that usually means is, man, what you said something that really made a small thing bigger in my life. And that's good. That's what the Holy Spirit does, is he helps us see some of those small, maybe occasionally seemingly insignificant things. Those little things like, well, you know, the way I speak to that person, the way I'm thinking about these things, well, those things need to be made bigger. We need to know that that probably isn't a good way to think or say or do things. But the problem is you can't just live with a magnifying glass. And when we approach Scripture, we can't just look at it with the magnifying glass. There are times when we need to try to see faraway things and bring them a little closer. Now, we just saw a video summing up Isaiah's story. And just to kind of give us a little bit of more background, is Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament. And during his time, it was during a moment when Israel was still a country. It was mostly a unified country, but the kings had become increasingly wicked. And if you've spent any time reading the Old Testament, specifically, you know, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, you see that after David and Solomon specifically, things just kind of go downhill. It goes downhill in a hurry. You know, they begin to adopt the policies and the languages and or the policies and the ideas and the religious beliefs of foreign lands. They become, you know, idol worshipers worshiping this and that. And that's the context of a lot of what you read and hear about in the Old Testament that's been preached before. And so Isaiah becomes this well-known prophet who begins to speak out to the people, and he begins to warn of this impending doom. You could almost think of Isaiah as the guy with the big sign on it, like, the end is near. Turn or burn a little bit is kind of the way that Isaiah is speaking. And of course, that doesn't make you hugely popular, does it? Matter of fact, those guys aren't usually popular until something happens, and that's kind of Isaiah's story. He's not super popular until much later, and we're like, oh, he was right. And so as you're reading through most of Isaiah, but specifically in the first few chapters, you see that Isaiah is trying to warn the people, that God, through Isaiah, is trying to warn the people that, look, because you have consistently, over the years, over generations, broken the covenant that God made with you, that he would be your one and only God, that you were called as a people to be a light among the nations, not to copy after the nations, is that God will remove his hand from you. And look, I want you always to understand that God is not up there thinking of how he can punish people, but when God removes his hands, bad things happen. Like, there's consequences to our actions, Bad ideas and bad actions usually lead to bad outcomes. And it's exactly what happens, and God, through Isaiah, is trying to warn the people, and of course they don't listen, and bad things do absolutely happen. Matter of fact, not long after Isaiah, the whole course of Israelite history anyway completely changes. They're attacked by the Persians, and then by the Babylonians, and then eventually by the Romans. Matter of fact, after they fall, not long after Isaiah, they never really return to pre-Isaiah times. So he speaks a lot of truth, but it's a lot of hard-hitting truth. And so really what's happening is Isaiah is consistently zooming in, and he's naming these things that they're doing, all of these different things that how they are breaking the covenant of God, and he keeps zooming in, trying to show, like, look, kings, look, you wicked kings, look, this is how your decisions are affecting all of us. This is you, look, you people, this is how your decisions are affecting our future. And then in Isaiah 9, God changes from a magnifying glass to a set of binoculars. So I want to read this and see if you can pick up the perspective change. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 1. It says, "Nevertheless," I love this line, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to where? To Galilee of the nations. Interesting that that's where Isaiah says. See, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned. Where's dawn? Far away. It has dawned on the living in the land of darkness. It's not here, but it's dawned. See, you have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. See, for every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fires. So he's painting this picture. And here's the key. Isaiah is looking into the future throughout the empowerment of God, and he says, for a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. The dominion, speaking of his kingdom, will be vast, and his prosperity will never end. And he will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So in the middle of all this self-focus and all this zooming in, and as Isaiah says himself, in the midst of all the gloom, God gives Isaiah some binoculars. He's like, look, Isaiah, I know, because look, Isaiah's just a man. And he's only hearing what he hears the Lord speaking, and the people can only ever see what's going on in their life right now, just like us. And so he hands Isaiah an ability. He says, look, Isaiah, I know things look really bad right now, and I can be honest with you, it's going to get worse. Like, God doesn't hold back any punches. You know, the book doesn't change from here, but we get this one brief glimpse, and God says, look, don't just look at everything so zoomed in, like this is all that matters. Stop making small things so big, because that's not how I see it. Because one day, I will do something that changes the course of the history of every human being on the planet. All those who have and all those who will exist will be impacted by what I'm going to do. Now, this tendency has not changed, of course. And that's why I bring this up. It's just like Isaiah, just like the kings of his age, our common tendency is to continue to zoom in on things, isn't it? Like here are some things that we zoom in on. What is worry? But an over-zooming on something that you can't control. And you know what I've noticed about worry in my life? Because everybody worries. Like, we can say, oh, I'm a worrier. We're all worriers. Like, I have yet to meet somebody who didn't have some responsibility that wasn't a worrier. Like, if they're not a worrier, I'm just like, do you not have anything to do with your life? weirdo, right? Like, it's natural to worry. But the problem with worry is, does worry actually do anything? Absolutely not. And the other odd thing about worry that I've noticed is that how I do it, at least in my mind, but I think a lot of us do it this way, is I set like standards and goals for my worry. And so I can only worry about so many things. And so usually it's like, oh, if I can only just get through blank. But as soon as I'm like coming out of the other side, I'm walking out of the door of that season of worry, don't matter. I've already got my hand on the doorknob to the next season. It's like it never actually stops. I never just have this brief moment in the sunshine because I'm just worried about the next thing. I don't even hardly think back about what I was worried about because I'm too focused on worrying about it in the future, because what does worry do? Worry makes small things big. But it's not just worry, it's stress. Stress is another form of worry, making small things big. How about this? Selfishness. What is selfishness? But a hyper-zooming in on your problems, your needs, your desires. And I just got to tell you, as somebody who listens to a lot of other people's problems, the problem with selfishness, even in my own heart, is that when I am selfish, I am so zoomed in on me, I can't, one, actually hear another person's problems. But when I do, you know what I automatically think? Well, at least you ain't got to worry about what I got to worry about, because I'm zoomed in on my own problem, making small things much bigger. Bitterness. What is bitterness? See, you don't just have bitterness, you become bitter. Like that's why it's so dangerous. That's why I bring it up a lot. Because it's not just something you carry with you, it's something that you can become. Bitter people are very dangerous people. Because bitter people have focused in on something in their past that they refuse to let go of. And look, I'm not saying that the things that we zoom in on aren't real things, aren't hurtful things, aren't important things, but they're not the main thing. Like when I think about zooming in, I think about the story of David and Goliath, right? Like everybody is standing around in the whole army, Saul and everybody, and what do they see when Goliath walks out? They see a giant. See a tremendous, tremendous warrior who is about to crush anybody that comes near him. And then, though, what happens? David comes up, and it wasn't his stature that got David going. David was like, he's 9 foot, I'm 7'8". You know, what's another foot of reach, right? No, what does David do? He comes up, and he does not compare him to himself. He doesn't compare him to the army. What has he said? Who is this Philistine that speaks against the people of God? How dare you speak against my God like that? So what David did is he removed this. Everybody was like, do you see that guy? He's a monster. And David comes and goes like, well, it's not that big of a deal. Why? Well, because he's looking through the perspective of God. And so that's what happens with things like bitterness or stress or fear. Another way that we hyper-focus in and zoom in on things that, again, they do matter. That's not the point. Because what you are going through and what you are fearful about, what you are struggling with bitterness and unforgiveness about, are real things. And God is concerned about your real things. But be careful how long you hold the magnifying glass of your own heart over those things, because all you're doing is helping them to grow. You're allowing a small thing to become a big thing. I mean, I think going back to the ant analogy, y'all remember, it's an old movie, such a good movie. Y'all remember Honey, I Shrunk the Kids? Y'all remember that thing? Now, granted, they made that ant look cute. Technically there, they called him Auntie, they fed him an oatmeal cream pie, it was a fantastic time. But I'm just gonna have to say though, in real life, if an ant that size came knocking on your door, I'm gonna say the burliest grown man of us here is gonna squeal like a pig and run away. I just think it's gonna happen. Why? And the reason I know is because I have seen an ant before I set it on fire through one of these. It's just like, what's this kid doing? It was in the country. There wasn't a lot to do, guys. I don't know. It wasn't a lot of ants, but you know, they bite you anyway. So you look through one of these things, and look, if you look enough, you can begin to maybe think that, man, that ant is a nasty little thing, but guess what? You can still squash it. And you know what's not even perceivable through a set of these? An ant. And so maybe we need to start rethinking about our problems. Yes, they're real. It does exist. But how am I looking at that? How am I allowing my heart to focus in on that? See, this is our attempt to take the magnifying glass and making things that don't really matter that much matter far more than they actually do. So how do we fix this, though? And this is really the point of all this, and the point of even what Isaiah is trying to get us to understand is that, look, this is not your story. Like, maybe that's the wake-up call we all need for just a second. This whole thing isn't your story. Like, we're not all just a part of your dream, a part of your reality. We're in it with you, but this isn't about you at all. This is instead God's story. Or I say it this way, that we are living in God's story, and he is inviting us to take part in his story. That's actually what the whole Bible is about. It's about God's story. And so in this moment with Isaiah, God's just speaking. He's like, look, you guys are trying to make this your story by living like you want to. And you can do that, fine, go with it. But don't be shocked when I remove my hand. Don't be shocked when I'm no longer a part of what you're doing, because again, this is not your story, this is my story, and I'm inviting you into it. You can live outside of it all you want to. Good luck with that. Because I really want y'all to understand, because there's a lot of heat that kind of come on Christianity in the last, I would say, 30 or 40 years, is because we have become over-compassionate. We have made an idol out of compassion and mercy, and we forget that God is holy, and we want to think, well, how can a good God send people to hell? Well, you know what? It's the same way that a good father would kick his son out of the home if he keeps trying to light the house on fire. Like, that's how that works. And look, at the end of your life, I really want you to understand that it's not that God is sitting there with a whip to whip you into hell. It is an answer of, did you say yes to my will, or did you always follow yours? It will always be the answer of either your will be done, Father, or my will be done, and God will honor either. That's crazy to think about. It's wild. And so that's what happens here. But in spite of the people of Israel, in spite of us ourselves, typically saying, my will, what I see, what I make big. God gives a little hint. He says, look, it may look like all is lost, but I'm going to solve this problem in a way that you would never expect. I'm going to come myself, and not as a warrior, as a conquering hero, not by the ways of the world, because you know how we solve our problems here? Through power. Through might. Why do you think we love superheroes? It's because at the end of the day, we want somebody big and strong and mean to come save the day. To crush our enemies. But Jesus comes and he says, I have come to die for my enemies. I just gotta say, I think his perspective is just a little bit different than ours. I have a feeling that what we are making big is not very big. And that maybe we're missing out on things that seem far that God can help us see just a little bit closer. See, Christmas is an invitation to see from God's perspective. I really mean that. I really believe that. That while we have this hyper-American Western version of Christmas, of which I love all of. Tonight I'm driving around with my kids to go look for Christmas lights. I love it. It's awesome. Probably get some ice cream, chocolate chip cookie dough, the only kind there should ever be. It's just like, it's doing stuff like that. It's not even Christmas. That doesn't matter. It's just, that's an everyday thing. If I could help it, but Christmas specifically is an invitation to see from God's unique perspective. Where we get to take back, like, what is Advent? What is it? It's a moment to stop and say, wait a minute. This isn't my story, but it's a story I get to be a part of. And it doesn't mean that my problems aren't real. It doesn't mean that your issues aren't legitimate, that it's not scary, that it's not hard, that it's not difficult for every single one of us, that there's never gonna be enough money, there's never gonna be enough good health, there's never gonna be enough good cheer to make all the bad things go away. The world is in crisis all the time. It has always been that way in the midst of the gloom, as Isaiah says, but then Christmas. It's an opportunity say, you know what? One day, I can trust that God will make this all okay because he has already come once and nothing has ever been the same. So I want to read just a brief story to kind of point this out, and then I got some action steps for us. I love this story. I'm just going to read the whole thing. We're not going to talk about it because it solves itself. So Luke 24, it's after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we'll start reading in verse 13. Now that same day, the resurrection, two of them were walking on their way to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing, I love this, and arguing, Jesus himself showed up. Imagine if Jesus showed up in the middle of your argument. So good. And began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. They didn't know who he was. And then he asked, which is so great, what is this dispute that you're having with one another? You're walking. Like, what are y'all arguing about? And they're just like, bro, let me tell you what this fool over here doesn't understand. You know, you just see it, man. Anyway. And they stopped walking and they looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him and said, are you the only visitor? He like makes a snarky question to Jesus. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that are happening these days? Like, where have you been, bro? It's like, oh, I don't know, coming back to life. That's where I've been, but whatever. Just so good, man. I love this story because it feels so real. Like, this is exactly how this happened. What things? Jesus asked. The one who knows everything goes like, what things? So they said to him, these things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping, we had a perspective that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel, to make Israel what it was meant to be, to free us from our oppressors and to take down the Roman Empire, right? Besides all this, it's the third day, and since these things have happened, it's the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported they had seen a vision of angels that said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it, just as the women said, but they didn't see him. This is the key here. He, Jesus, said, how foolish you are. They're probably thinking like, who are you, bro? Be telling us how stupid we are? How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that who does he say there? Including Isaiah. All that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter to his glory? And this last verse is key. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. You know what, as I was studying this week, what hit me? I am willing to bet that Jesus went and spoke about Isaiah 9, the same one we're talking about today. Because Jesus was trying to get them to see from a different perspective. He says, look, all you humans are the same. You think that I have just come to solve just your problems, meaning the problems of the day, the things that you're concerned about all the time. You know, your country, you know, the people that you love and know. And look, that's natural. He says, but the problem is that we're handed one of these when we are born, but you have to know the Lord to be handed one of these. And while it's useful to have this, you have to have this to give you the context. Because you can wander around in the same spot of woods lost your whole life, looking at small things that don't really matter. Instead, I can give you this, and you can see what I'm really trying to do. That it was never actually just about Israel. It was about the world. It was you were called to be a light to all the nations. That I would come for all the people. All of humanity is made in my image. All of us are made in the image of God. All of us have design and purpose. All of us are called to be a part of the family. But you can't see that unless you're looking through God's version of these. And I just think that's a fascinating look that Jesus is really concerned and cares about how you view things. But more than anything, in this moment, he says, look, I did not come to be a part of your story. I have come to invite you in to mine. So how? How do we get new perspective? Just really quick. Number one, read your Bible in larger chunks. I want to be really practical. One A, read your Bible. I'm not playing, I'm not funny, I know we can joke, read your Bible in larger chunks. Read your Bible. Like, I'm serious. It is how God has decided to reveal himself to the world. If you want to know God, know his word. But don't just read your Bible. Read it in larger chunks. What do I mean by that? Did you know that chapters and verses have only been around for about 500 to 600 years? Like, if you went back 1,000 years ago and you picked up the Bible, it would say the same thing, just maybe in a different language because we didn't speak English back then. But if you were to pick up your Bible, it would not have chapters and verses. They were built so people could build concordances and so we could print them. Like, you know, the whole two-column thing. All of that was just decisions for printing. That's how all that came about. And so what that means is nothing in the Bible was written to be read verse by verse like that. Now, it's okay. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's a very helpful thing for us today. But that's just not how it was written. Look, there are readers' versions of Bibles that's just like it's like a book. Like, you would not go and read Chronicles of Narnia and expect it to be a verse for every sentence. It's dumb. It's helpful for Scripture, but it's not the way it was intended to be written or read. So read larger chunks of it. Don't just read a verse in a psalm. Read the whole psalm. Go read throughout Christmas. Read all of Luke. Read the whole thing, not just chapter 1 and 2, where it talks about Jesus and the wise men and the shepherds. Read the whole thing. He grew up. He wasn't just a baby. Like, we don't just get to Ricky Bobby this thing. He's like, well, I like the baby version of Jesus the best. Like, that's cool and all. That's fine. Let's celebrate him, like, on his birthday. That's fantastic. But if you didn't know, he did a whole lot of other stuff past that. It's like 33 years worth of stuff, man. It's awesome. You should read about it, you know? And so read larger chunks of your Bible because, look, the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus, not a self-help manual where you can pick out what you want. This turns it into a self-help manual. This helps you know that it's God's story to us. Number two, when praying, of course, again, 2A, make sure you're praying. 2B, when praying, ask God to help you see the big picture. And what I really mean by this, to be practical, is that often when I'm praying, this is all I'm doing. Lord, help me blank. Lord, help me blank. Lord, fix blank, whatever. And then even when I pray about other people, usually it turns out to be people that I just care about, that are close to me, family, friends, what's concerning them. But don't pray always through this. Sometimes you need to. Sometimes you need to hyper-focus. Sometimes you need to go to battle over one thing that if you're not careful, a small thing will become a big thing. But sometimes when you pray, you say, God, please give me these. Help me to see what you are doing around me. Help me to see how I can be a part of your story, not about mine. See, pray that God will help you get over yourself so that it can be about someone else. And number three, it's the Christmas season. This seems fitting, but serve others. Like I mean it. I mean it. Look for opportunities to serve others. Because we already talked about how this is a selfish orientation. This will only help me see my problems. But you know one of the best ways to get out of seeing only your problems? Truly listen to somebody else's problems. Because some people got it really hard. And they need help. They need some compassion. Like, stop making quick judgments about people all the time. I'm not struggling with that. Well, that's great for you. I'm glad Jesus didn't take that approach. He who did not sin at all, didn't struggle with any of those things, but yet still went to the cross for our sake anyway, right? And I'm not trying to guilt you in this. I'm being serious. Serve others. Why do we do the mission trips around here at church? We're about to send 18 more people in February. Why? Because I am so desperate as a pastor to get every single one of us out of our comfort zone. And I'm going to try to find a way to take as many of y'all as I can with me over there, and not just because it's wonderful to travel. That's great. But because you need to see how other people serve Jesus often better than we do with drastically less. Like, you need to see some real problems out there, bro. Like, and nobody woke up today and says, I don't have any clean water for me and my kids. All y'all got fine water. Now, you might have well water and it tastes weird. That's a different story, but it ain't making you sick, right? So we just need to, serving others gets us out. See, serving teaches us that it's not just about us, but what God can do through us. And then eventually in us. So Christmas is an invitation to see from God's perspective. And again, I really hope you take this home today. I hadn't had props in a while, so hopefully this makes a difference. But this is important sometimes. I'm not asking you to throw this away, that it's all big picture now. But if you hyper-focus on this, you will miss out. You will miss out on what Christmas really means. You will miss out on what God's story really means. And you'll miss out on how you fit into it. So maybe this Christmas season, let it be the moment where we beg God, help us. Help us see how you see. Lord, the world is scary and dark. Wars and rumors of wars, crisis, hatred, brokenness. And we're all part of the problem. And this isn't going to fix it. But seeing it through God's eyes will. If you guys will stand with me. I just want to pray over us. As always, we have the altar here with crosses. After we finish, we will celebrate some baptisms. So if you would like to stay, obviously it's not mandatory, but if you would like to stay, just head out the doors. But if you could kind of push down throughout the concourse, we would love to have the kids be able to see. We'll have a camera. You can watch it on the screens there out in the concourse. You can actually stay in here if you needed to. But we also want to make room for the family and all. But I think God is asking us in this, do you see what I see? And do you want to? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you invite us. That is so crazy to think. You invite us to see from your perspective. Like, you don't try to hide that. But you do want us to seek it. You promise that those who seek find it. So I pray that during this season, we actually do seek to see through your eyes about ourselves, about our families, our church, our communities, our country, our world. Lord, this is your story. We declare it as your story. We ask that you humble us when we need to be humbled. You help us stop focusing on small things and making them big. Help us to hold tight to your promises that you will make it all right one day. We trust you because you have not failed and you will not fail now. In your name, Jesus, we pray.